that you would bring us to the rock that is higher than we are, the rock that you have established. I pray that you would help us to interact with the rock in your word, and that you would give us eyes to hear, or eyes to see who that rock is, and ears to hear your command regarding that rock. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to come to that rock and to drink of that rock and live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, continuing our study of the book of Exodus, back in chapter 17. It's been 2 weeks since I've been here, so it's going to be a little more review, just because the background, the lead up is so important to what we're going to particularly be looking at this morning. And I want to remind you that in Exodus chapter 17, we have all of the sons of Israel, all the covenant people of the Lord God, who he has rescued, who he has redeemed, who he has brought into relationship with him through the Lord's powerful word, the Lord's powerful work, the Lord's powerful will. This is where we find this people, and we find them in a place of testing where the Lord has again intentionally directed them for his specific and stated purpose. We talked about what that is. The Bible is clear. His purpose was to test the people in relation to his word. He did that in Exodus 15 when they were without water. He did that in Exodus 16 when they were without water. We've talked about that. And so in Exodus 17, we saw the same pattern of the Lord intentionally bringing them into a place of difficulty for their testing, for them to see and to know whether or not they would walk in his instruction, whether they would obey his word. So we have Roman numeral number 1. Again, there's note sheets in the back. I try to put at the top where we've been so you know where we're going. And we've been outlining Exodus 17, Roman numeral number 1, the setting of the strife of the sons of Israel. And once again, we have all of Israel being led by the command of the Lord to camp or to stay or to settle in a place of difficulty, in a place of need. Look at verse 1 with me again. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to, don't miss it, the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So again, we saw how verse 7 of Exodus 17 also describes this place, this setting, and it describes it this way. Look at that verse. He, that's Moses, named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And again, I want to remind you that the name Massah means temptation. The name Meribah means strife, means contention, means a fight. And this is the setting that was named, as we see here in verse 7. Again, look at it, because of two reasons. Why was it named this? Bible tells us. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And again, that Hebrew word quarrel means chide. It means strife. It means controversy. It means dispute. That's the first reason. And the second reason is because they tested, or your version may say tempted, the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Then we looked at Roman numeral number 2 of our outline, which is the exercise of strife by the sons of Israel against the Lord. Again, we note that according to verse 7, it was the actions, it was the exercise of the sons of Israel that resulted in this place or this setting getting named a place of temptation or a place of strife or a place of dispute. It wasn't the Lord, it was the people. And verse 2 again, it says, so the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water so we may drink. Look at verse 7, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they, the sons of Israel, tested or tempted the Lord with their words saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, again, we emphasize that the Hebrew word translated quarrel is an action word, this word for strife, controversy, or dispute. And we noted something very important, that in order to have a controversy or a dispute or a quarrel, you necessarily need an opponent. You need someone to go against, right? An opponent is someone who has a differing or an opposing desire, intent, or goal than you do. So we also saw here in Scripture that a quarrel needs words. That's how the quarrel came out, through their words, through their argument. And the words of the sons of Israel that revealed that their quarrel wasn't really with Moses, right? Who was their quarrel with? It was with the Lord. And in verse 2, they demand of Moses, "Give us water that we may drink," right? And remember, Moses himself is in the same boat there. He's thirsty. He has no water. He has no power to give them water. But the Lord did. And the Lord had given them water, if we remember the previous chapters. In verse 7, it says the quarrel of the sons of Israel is associated with their words in regards to what they were saying about who? Again, the Lord. They're saying, is the Lord among us or not? They are asking a question regarding where the Lord is, the position of the Lord, whether the Lord, remember, who said to them by his word, which he cannot break, and which is never untrue, which is always true, the Lord said he was with them. And the words of the people are in essence in opposition to the revealed word, the revealed work, the revealed will of the Lord. They are setting themselves in opposition to the Lord. Do you see that? All right. So Moses points that out to the people in verse 2. So read that with me. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water so that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Or why do you tempt the Lord? Moses, through these questions again, is directing the people to the reality of the situation. That, hey, you're not really quarreling or contending with me, Moses says. You are quarreling, you are contending against the Lord God, who you are ignoring. He's present in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. He's providing for you actively with the manna that you eat every day. You saw his powerful hand and his work just to get you here. They're ignoring him. They're contending against the Lord. They're denying the Lord. And they're really blaspheming the Lord in their hearts. And how does it come out? It's reflected in their words and in their actions. That's the same way that we show what's in our heart when we do the same thing. The people, again, my emphasizing here, the people are placing themselves in opposition to the revealed word, work, and will of the Lord. You know, when we sin, that's what we do. When we think wrongly and not according to the word of God, that's what we do. We are placing ourselves in opposition to the revealed word, work, will of the Lord. And my friends, that is a dangerous place to be. So in Numbers 20:13, it says it a different way. It describes this incident and says, "Those were called the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel argued," it's our same word with quarrel, "with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them." If you want to contend with the Lord, this is the result. The Lord's going to prove himself holy. The Lord's going to prove himself and show himself to be true. And in the process, you're going to reveal to be untrue. The people of God were calling the Lord unholy, untrue, untrustworthy by their actions, by their words. They were declaring that the Lord is their opponent. They're basically saying the Lord wants to kill us. The Lord brought us out here to curse us. The Lord tricked us. He wasn't being true. And they were not hearing, believing, or trusting the word of God. Again, I'm emphasizing, they were placing themselves in opposition to the Lord and his word. Very dangerous thing to do. Why? Because those that place themselves in opposition to the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the person or character of the Lord, you're never going to win. You're never going to win a fight against the Lord. They are placing themselves, think of it this way, in the same position the Egyptians were. They just saw the Egyptians do the same thing. Oppose the person, the will, the work of the Lord. And what happened to them? They were destroyed. They were cursed. The people didn't listen. Instead, they went further into their opposition. They didn't listen to Moses, what I mean. They went further into their opposition against the revealed work, will, and word of the Lord in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And again, the question of the people ignores the promise of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, that they've already experienced to free them from slavery, everything that they've been through. But even worse, they're calling the God of righteousness who promised to bless them and to give them a land and to give them life through the eternal covenant promises that came to Abraham and his descendants. They're saying that that God is wicked, actually. His intent is to curse them and to kill them and to kill their children and to kill their livestock. It's silly. But they're overrun with the difficulty of their situation. They're letting that overwhelm them. And it's taking their eyes off the Lord and what he has done and his word. And they're instead focusing on their pain. The people's question tests or tempts the Lord's long-suffering and gracious patience toward the people. And the people here are basically provoking the Lord to his face to reveal his person, to reveal his power, to reveal the truth of his promise in the same way that he did to the Egyptians. Right? Scary. We noted that the people there have been, again, placing themselves in opposition and rebellion to the Lord. But we've noted that they're placing themselves in a much worse situation than simply being in a place without water and being thirsty. That's bad. They made it 10 billion times worse. We do that too when we're in difficult situations, don't we? They sat themselves in the seat of scoffers. They placed in the place of the faithless who are marked for the righteous wrath of God's holy judgment and righteous judgment. So we started Roman numeral number 3, which is the temptation of the Lord by the sons of Israel in verses 4 to 7. We've already looked at, if you see on your notes, the prophet of the Lord's response to his people who tempt the Lord, verse 4. Moses, in this great difficulty, does just what the people should have done. In their great difficulty, Moses seeks the Lord in humility. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What am I to do with this people? A little more and they will stone me." And then we began to look at the Lord's response to Moses and the Lord's response to his rebellious people who placed themselves in opposition to him. And subpoint B, the plan of the Lord for his people who tempt the Lord. That's verse 5. Let's look at it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go." So this was very important. We noted first that the Lord directs his servant, this is Moses, to take presence before the people. In other words, the Lord was openly and plainly sending his servant to a people that rejected the Lord, that rejected him, rejected the servant, and wanted to kill the servant, right? Just like the Lord did with his only beloved son, Jesus Christ. We emphasized that Moses and the people of Israel would have had a reaction to the Lord's direction to Moses to, look at the words, pass before the people, because they were very familiar with what that meant. That when the Lord took action to pass before the people, they knew that that meant that the righteous judgment of the Lord upon the wicked was coming, because they had just witnessed the very same thing in Egypt. Flip back again to Exodus 12:2, where the Lord uses the same language, the same word for pass before. It says this, "For I will go, I will pass before through the land of Egypt on that night, and listen, and fatally strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And Moses uses the same word for past before when Moses calls all the elders of Israel back in Exodus 12 and says to them, he tells the elders, remember the elders of Israel being talked about here, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come to your houses to, word is, smite you. The Lord's direction for Moses to pass before the people was and is consistent with the Lord's pattern of bringing his righteous judgment upon those who are not his people, and his gracious salvation for those who are his people. Okay? So, this should have been even more evident in the Lord's direction of how the Lord directed Moses to pass before the people in verse 5. We also saw that the Lord directed Moses to take partners before the people. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Again, that's going to remind the people of Israel and lead them to think of that great and final plague upon Egypt when the Lord passed through Egypt. He went among the people. He killed every firstborn. And Exodus 12:21 again says that Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, hey, go and take for yourselves lambs, the Passover lamb, according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And Moses then goes on to tell them details about both the coming judgment of the Lord and that he was coming to, and we're going to see this word again, strike. He was coming to strike the Egyptians, and he was coming for the sparing and salvation of the sons of Israel who anointed the lintels of their house with the blood of the Passover lamb. Okay? The elders were to model that. The elders then spread that message among the people so that the people that listened and heeded the word of God would live, would be saved, would not die, and to warn them of the coming judgment of the Lord. To point the sons of Israel to listen and believe and trust and obey the Lord for their salvation and redemption. We see the pattern, same pattern here in Exodus 17. The people see something's up, and it's not good. The Lord's judgment is coming. But the elders are not the only thing that the Lord directs Moses to take when he passes before the people. And you'll remember me last time with my staff, my favorite little stick that I have for decades. The Lord directs his servant to take the power before his people, power before his people. Look at it again at verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. So I don't want you to miss the gravity of the Lord's direction to Moses here. That the righteous Lord is sending his servant Moses to pass before not Egypt, but the sons of Israel, which would remind them of the judgment of the Lord passing over Egypt and bringing death. And he's telling him to do it with the elders of Israel with him, which would again remind the people how the Lord brought judgment against Egypt. And then, but now, Moses is to go with the staff in his hand with which he struck the Nile in judgment. And again, I emphasize that the staff is not magic, that the staff of Moses had no power in and of itself. However, the staff of Moses was by the Lord's work and by the Lord's will and by the Lord's word, it was a visible representation before all the people of the powerful works of the Lord. So, back in Egypt, all the people, both the Egyptians and all the Israelites, had been shown, had seen the power of the Lord displayed in this common staff. It was shown to everyone. And we saw in Scripture the purpose of that for all the people. That the power displayed through the staff of Moses was to be a confirmation of the truth and the divinity or the divine source of the words that were being delivered by Moses. The Lord's powerful word was confirmed by his powerful works, in other words. Okay? That was the first reason for everybody. But as the sons of Israel would have known here in Exodus 17, it was also for the display of the power of the Lord through this staff of Moses. It had two different effects for two different people groups. And that was it was seen in Exodus 14 most evidently. It's seen throughout the plagues, but most evidently in Exodus 14, where the Lord directs Moses to lift his staff over the Red Sea. Now, for the people of God, what did that mean? For the people of God, the display of the power of the Lord through the staff of Moses was for their deliverance, for their salvation, for their life when they passed through the sea. But for those who were not the people of God, for the Egyptians, the display of the power of the Lord through the staff of Moses was for their destruction. It was for their judgment. It was for their death. Okay? So, in our passage in Exodus 17, that's the emphasis that the Lord's direction to Moses is regarding this staff. It's about bringing judgment. And I'm not just saying that because it's my opinion. It says it there right in their verse. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the Lord and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff." Which staff? "With which you struck the Nile, and go." The Lord identifies the staff of Moses that he is to take with him with the specific reference of its use in the very first plague upon Egypt, the beginning of the judgments upon Egypt. That would tell the sons of Israel who see Moses coming with this staff, it's like seeing your dad come with the paddle. Something bad's going to happen. Judgment is coming. Punishment is coming. The Lord is directing Moses to pass before the rebellious sons of Israel, a divine act of judgment, with the elders of Israel, divinely appointed judgment authority, taking with him the striking staff in his hand, the divine judgment power. It's a triple threat. And you don't just see that by reading through this very quickly, right? The plan of the Lord for this rebellious people who are tempting him appears from an outsider's perspective. You're watching this and you think, oh, the righteous judgment of the Lord is coming down upon these people. And we touched quickly upon that in subpoint C, the presence of the Lord with his people who tempt the Lord. Verse 6a, "Behold, I will stand before you." The Lord tells Moses to behold, to look, to see something. And if the Lord tells you to see something, it's something that can be seen. And he says, for him, the Lord himself will be with Moses, standing with Moses, upholding Moses to this task, standing before Moses, yes, as a protection from the people that were angry with Moses and wanted to kill him, but also standing before Moses as a shepherd to prepare the way and lead him in the way that he should go in dealing with his people. Then we saw subpoint D, the place of the Lord with his people who tempt the Lord. He says in verse 6 again, look at it. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." And we said it was the Lord's apparent place, that it was a place that you could see. You can see a rock, right? There's a rock. And it was the Lord's revealed place. The rock at Horeb, we noted, is not only where the Lord reveals himself to Moses here in Exodus 17. He says, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb." Horeb is the same place where the Lord revealed himself to Moses and affirmed his covenant promises to his people back in Exodus 3, but it was in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, the burning bush. Okay? So that's important. Now here in Exodus 17, the Lord directs Moses to behold his presence, not in a bush that he can see with his physical eyes that's physically burning, but it's not being consumed, miraculous, but in a rock that soon will be impossibly bursting forth with water. We haven't gotten there yet. Okay? The Lord in his grace chose to reveal himself. This is an amazing thought. The Lord in his grace chose to reveal himself in a place where he could be perceived by human eyes. A place that was both physical, like a bush and like a rock, but also divine and miraculous, a burning bush, a water-producing rock. So both are in the same place in the wilderness, which was observation three, the Lord's foundational place. And we emphasized and kind of ended with this point that the Lord reveals himself in this rock at this place that is associated with his word of life given on tablets of rock later. We haven't gotten there, the Ten Commandments, where the foundational covenant promises of the Lord were entered into with the people of God. And we noted that in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3, that this rock has been revealed to be Jesus Christ. I'll remind you of that section. It says in that in 1 Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." So, just as the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush in Exodus 3, the pre-incarnate Christ made himself apparent in the rock at Horeb. He was there. And Jesus Christ being the rock is a theme in Scripture. But like the staff, okay, so I want you to think of this compared, like the staff that reveals the power of the Lord, the rock also reveals the character, the person, the power of the Lord, and in the same way that the staff has two different effects on two different people groups, so does the rock. What do I mean by that? Well, Scripture, again, is clear. For the people of God, the stone, Scripture says, the stone which the builders rejected has become what? The chief cornerstone. It becomes a foundation upon which to build. And it says in that section, in 1 Peter 2:6, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Shame comes with judgment. Shame comes with curse. Shame comes with death. That is, those that put their faith in Jesus Christ and build their lives upon the rock of his salvation will live and not die. All right? But to those who do not believe, Scripture is clear that Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, it says specifically, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. There we go again, the purpose of the test. They don't want to obey. They don't want to heed. They don't want to listen, which is necessary for faith. Faith that saves. Another example is Jesus Christ is that rock in Daniel 2. He's that rock that is cut out without hands, that comes and crushes the great statue representing the great and rebellious worldly kingdoms of history. And remember, the picture is they all blow away with the wind, and the whole earth is filled with this rock that turns into a mountain, picturing the Lord's heavenly kingdom. So here in Exodus 17, there's this rock. We got the staff and we got the rock. And the question that we're anticipating when we have this in our mind as the background is, would this rock, where the Lord tells Moses to go, and to behold, and where the Lord says he would stand. Is this going to be a rock that crushes the rebellious people in judgment and punishment? And from the context, from everything we see, that's exactly what we expect. So now we go to subpoint E in your notes. The punishment of the Lord for his people who tempt the Lord. Verse 6, let's read it again. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink. Here, we want to make some amazing observations. They are a bit different from your notes from last time. As you stew on things a little bit more, you sometimes adjust your outlines. I did so here. So here's the first observation. Stand. We see this word stand. And here's the idea behind it. The Lord's promise to stand as a righteous rock before the judge in place of his guilty people. The Lord's promise to stand as a righteous rock before the judge in the place of his guilty people. Look with me again at verse 6, where we find a change in the Lord's direction to Moses, which started in verse 5. In verse 6 now, it starts with the Lord's direction for Moses to behold what the Lord would do, just to see. What we expect, again, in the context, is that the Lord is going to say, I will fill in the blank. I will righteously judge these guilty people by my outstretched arm and mighty power. Just as he declared to Abraham regarding Egypt. Remember, way back in Genesis 15, he said, I will also judge the nation whom they serve. They saw that with their own eyes. What is the I will statement that the Lord makes that he's going to do here instead? Verse 6, behold, look, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Again, don't miss the gravity of this. Moses is being sent by the Lord to pass among a rebellious people in the context of the Lord's righteous judgment, with the visible representation of the Lord's divine power to righteously judge held aloft in his hand. And there the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to stand before you there, you, the one with the stick on that rock at Horeb. In other words, the Lord is saying, I'm going to stand in front of you, Moses, on the rock between you and my rebellious people. Do you see that picture? Here the Lord himself provides something that Job, and remember, Job is an older book. Job lived before all this happened. Here the Lord himself provides something that Job longed for and prayed for in chapter 9 of Job. In chapter 9 of Job, he cried out and he said this in verse 2, how can a man be in the right before God if one desired to contend with him, oppose him, which is what the sons of Israel are doing here in Exodus 17. If one desired to contend with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Skipping now to verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to plead for the grace of my judge. Isn't that amazing that that's there? He saw right there that he needed to plead for grace. But it goes on in verse 32 of Job 9. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. There is no arbitrator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Do you see what Job wanted? Do you see what Job declared that he needed before the Lord? He said, I need an arbitrator. I need a mediator. I need someone to stand between us that's able to place the hand on both of us. and here in Exodus 17, in response to the rebellion of his people who have rejected him, who have denied him, who have forgotten him, in the time and in the place of their eminent divine and righteous judgment of the Lord that's about to come down, the Lord himself stands up as their arbitrator, as their mediator in this court where his people are obviously guilty. The Lord does that where? On the rock at Horeb. On the rock who is Jesus Christ. I remind you of 1 John 2:1. Listen to this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an what? An advocate, a mediator, an arbitrator with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, fancy word for satisfaction, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friend, my question to you, have you sinned? We all have. Are you struggling with the guilt and the shame of your sins? The sins of your past that cry out? They cry out for that staff of the Lord's righteous judgment to come crashing down upon your head. Jesus Christ the righteous says, behold, look, I will stand before you on the rock.
Why are you calling this a punishment?
Why am I calling it a punishment?
Yeah.
What? The striking?
Yes.
Stay tuned and you'll find out. He is placing himself in a place where he is able to be embraced as your advocate. He is able to be seen. He is able to be come to and touched as your advocate to stand between you and the righteous judgment that you deserve. Right? And we can't miss that this staff is being wielded by who? Moses. What does Moses represent? The law that you've broken. In Exodus 17, the Lord stands between the judge, the law, and his people. Yes, on behalf of his people, but more, as we see in the next point, the place of his people. So let's look at the Lord's direction in verse 6. Number 2 is the word strike. The Lord's command that the judge strike the righteous rock in the place of his guilty people. The Lord's command that the judge strike the righteous rock in the place of his guilty people. Back in Exodus 17, verse 6, after the Lord commands Moses to look to what the Lord will do in standing before him there on the rock at Horeb, the Lord gives another command to Moses, and you shall strike the rock. And in the context of this passage, the people again have set themselves in opposition. They are contending with the Lord. They are in open and defiant and stubborn rebellion to the word, the work, the will of the Lord. They are actively testing and tempting the Lord to bring about his just and righteous wrath, and the Lord has sent his servant with the visible sign of the Lord's power to do just that, in his hand, ready to strike. And where we would expect that the Lord would righteously and justly command Moses to strike down upon the people of Israel, to give them what is due, to give them what they deserve, to give them what they've asked for and provoked, we see no, that the Lord tells Moses, you shall strike the rock. Remember the magnitude of this Hebrew word strike. We kind of touched on it last time. It's also translated in Scripture as slaughter, as destroy, as kill. It's often translated with the phrase struck and killed. So it is the word, again, used to describe the magnitude of the worldwide flood where the Lord said in this promise, I'll never again destroy everything as I did. That word destroy is the same word as the struck word. It is a word familiar to Moses because it's the word used when Moses struck and killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. And it is a word that would be especially memorable to the sons of Israel and to Moses in the context of God's righteous judgment that they had just experienced in Exodus 12, where the Lord declares in his final plague, he says in verse 12, I will go through the land of Egypt and that night and fatally strike, that's the same word, fatally strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn human to animals, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Same word. When the Lord directed Moses to strike the rock, he directed someone with experience again at beating people to death to do the same thing to the rock with the same instrument of God's divine power and divine judgment upon those who rejected his person and blasphemed his name and rebelled against his word back in Egypt. Same thing that the sons of Israel had done. The same divine power of the righteous judgment of the Lord that came down upon Egypt and brought curse and destruction and death was deserved, was due to the sons of Israel. But by the command of the Lord, that fatal blow came down not on them, but upon the rock that the Lord himself said, I will stand there in the place of his guilty people. The rock where the presence of the Lord was observed, the rock who was Jesus Christ, took the full weight of the fatal strike that was due to the people of God. And that's Isaiah 53, right? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That talks about how the Messiah, how Jesus grew up before him like a tender shoot. And it says in verse 4, however, it was our sickness that he himself bore, our pains he himself carried, yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down, same Hebrew word, fatally strike, struck down by God and humiliated. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment, there's that word, the punishment for our well-being was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. It says in verse 10 later that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He is the Passover lamb that brought redemption and salvation for the people of God. He bore our iniquities. The rock bore the iniquities of the sons of Israel here in Exodus 17. Can I go back to 1 John 2:1? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, he stands between. And it says next, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the penalty, the punishment that were due. He took it upon himself. He took care of your sins. He took the fatal blow. But also it says in there, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again, that's such a beautiful word, propitiation, young people. Lock it in. It means satisfaction. It means your debt's paid. Remember, the just wages of our sin is death, but our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock, he bore not only our iniquities, but the punishment with that fatal strike of the divine power of the Lord's righteous judgment that we justly deserved. And it's pictured here in Exodus 17. And 1 Peter 3:18 says it like this, for Christ also suffered, how many times? Once for all time, the just for the unjust. We're the unjust. So that he might bring to God, us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. So Jesus Christ died once for all time. He did not need to be struck again, or he does not need to be sacrificed over and over again as displayed in the Catholic Mass. Now all we have to do is call upon his name and trust in his completed work to be saved to life. And this was a hard lesson that Moses is going to learn in Numbers 20. When the people again find themselves in a similar situation, and they're thirsty and they need water, and the Lord says, hey, there's a rock, go speak to that rock. And what does Moses do instead? He strikes the rock twice. He disobeys the word of the Lord. The rock didn't need to be struck anymore. Once for all. Now all you had to do is call out. Speak. Cry out to the rock. And that abundant life would come flowing. But back in Exodus 17, remember that the rebellion of the sons of Israel had made their situation much worse. They're thirsty. They're guilty. And we've already studied how the Lord stood in the place before he bore the fatal strike. This was the major problem. That's great. He took the punishment. That was the major problem. That's done. But they're still what? They're still thirsty. So next section, number 3, spring. Spring. The Lord's miraculous provision of life through the fatal strike upon the righteous rock brought down by the Lord, by the law, and by the leader of the guilty people. Right? Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it. This was the solution of the problem that the people had perceived in the beginning. The sons of Israel saw there's no water for the people to drink. The sons of Israel were thirsty for water there. It led them to the quarreling and the contending with the Lord and accusing the Lord of trying to kill them and to bring them death through thirst. Put simply, water was life. And without water, they, their children, their livestock would die. They had no power to provide for themselves the water that was required for life. But the Lord did, and the Lord provided life for his people at and in the rock. In the same place where the Lord stood in the place of his people, the rock, and by the same act by which the Lord's righteous and fatal judgment was due to the people came down upon the rock, again, paying the penalty that the people owed and making them innocent then before him. The Lord in that provides an abundance of life-giving water from that very rock for his people. Put it another way, the death that was due to the people that rained down upon the rock was the means by which life flowed out of the rock for the people. And the water that the Lord provided from this rock in Exodus 17 was not just a trickle. It wasn't like when you don't have your water bottle and you go to the water fountain and you're trying to get something out of it. It was an abundance of water that came out for the people, the children, the livestock. It's described in Psalm 78. I'll just read it to you. It says in verse 14, I'll start. Then he led them in the cloud by day, and all the night with a light by fire. Verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them plenty to drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams from the rock and made waters to run down like rivers. That's great. Verse 17 is not so great. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test and asked for food that suited their tastes. Then they spoke against God and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Verse 20, behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he also provide bread? Will he prepare meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and the anger also mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. That's the whole purpose of the test. That's the whole purpose of the difficulty. It's not to prove something to God. God knows. It's, are you going to believe in God and trust in him as your salvation? When we don't do that, We make our situations 10 billion times worse. And we need help to do that, don't we? So we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Exodus 17 doesn't provide us with a description of what happened or how the people reacted when they drank. It just says in verse 6, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And we know that the Lord was true to his word and that the people did drink and that the water which came from the rock was abundant as the ocean depths running down like rivers. And the Lord caused that to happen as an abundant provision for the life of his people, as we touch on in the next section, which is number 4, the fourth S word. And it's this, sup. I'm not saying hi to you. Sup is a fancy word for drinking or eating. Sup. The Lord's gracious provision of a pathway for his guilty people to come to the rock, drink from the rock, and live because of the rock. Again, look back at Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink. And here the Lord plainly states his purpose for taking a stand for his people at the rock, between for bearing the fatal strike due to his people on that rock. It's to produce abundant life for his people from the rock. It is so that the people may drink. Now, if the people who are marked for death and in desperate need of water would drink, where must they go? They must go to the rock. There's no other water source. What must they drink? They must drink the water that comes from the rock. There is no other water source for life. How can they live in this place? Only by coming to and partaking of the water that comes from the rock. And friends, the same is true today. There's only, if you would live and not die, you must come to the rock that is Jesus Christ. If you would drink and be satisfied, you can only drink the water that comes from Jesus Christ. And if you would live and not die, you can only do that by drinking the water that comes from the rock, Jesus Christ. What is that water? How do I drink? You come to where he is found. He's found in his word. His word is life. The Lord, in his great grace and mercy, has provided, think of it this way, a pathway by which guilty people in a dry and thirsty land marked for death can come to the rock, Jesus Christ, and drink from the rock, Jesus Christ, and live because of the rock, Jesus Christ. Listen to John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he said in reference to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, friends, today Jesus is glorified. And he has given his people his Spirit. His Spirit who resides and lives in his people. And as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, he said, "Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. But the water that I will give him," he says, "will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." What's that fountain life? Like a pretty fountain in a garden? No, we're talking about the ocean level gushing fountain of the rock at Horeb. Our Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life as a ransom at the cross of Calvary, where he was struck with that fatal strike by the Lord. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Under the law, Moses was there holding that stick. By the leaders of the people of Israel, they were all in agreement that this should happen. And he was struck down. Why? So that the people may drink. Today, you can come to the rock and drink of that rock and live in that rock. How? By simply speaking to the rock, confessing to the rock, repenting to the rock, your belief and trust in the rock. I leave you with, our time's over, I'm going to leave you with this. This has been the way from the beginning, by the way. This is not just a New Testament concept. So I'm going to leave you with the call, an Old Testament call. The Old Testament call from Isaiah 55. This is what it says. You there, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked abandon his way and the unrighteous person his thoughts, and let him return, come to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have compassion on him. And to our God, return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen? All right, come to the waters if you haven't yet. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much and loving the whole world that you gave your only beloved Son, that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life in him. So, Lord, we ask that you would cause us to come to the rock and to cry out to the rock, and to drink from the rock of Jesus Christ and to live. And we pray that you would do this by your grace and by your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.